Turning today to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And our subject in the first part of this chapter is the purpose of spiritual gifts. Not necessarily the spiritual gifts that people like to talk about, such as tongue speaking and healing and so on, but the real, the ongoing spiritual gifts that are so vital and so important in our lives. And I begin here, but briefly really, at verse 7, because it sets the tone and the subject. Unto every one of us, gifts of grace are for all believers. The great gift of salvation, of course, and light and understanding and various capacities and abilities also. These are distributed to all believers and for a particular purpose. They are gifts of grace. They are all unmerited, undeserved, not created by ourselves. But they are distributed. And we could turn, for example, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 7, and we could see detail on this, the Apostle Paul's own commentary on the words given in Ephesians chapter 4. But I'm going straight through these verses today. Well, unto every one of us is given grace, gifts of grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And here is the foundation for the whole notion and subject of the working church, a phrase so seldom heard today. The working church, emphasized constantly in past generations. Churches are not congregations and pulpits only. They are working units with all believers voluntarily, freely, taking part in the effort of the church, exercising their various gifts as the Lord enables them. The working church. Nowadays, there are few working churches, or so it would seem. There are congregations, but not people making their grand priority in life the service of the Lord, in and through God's unit, the local or the particular congregation. And this is part of the theme we should be considering today. Unto every one of us is given grace, gifts of grace. Yes, for preaching, but for witness and for prayer and for the teaching of children as well as adults, for support and encouragement and mutual help, counsel, advice, assistance. There is so much to be done in any family, any fellowship of the Lord's people. And God distributes the gifts to make us interdependent, to wean us all away from the service just of ourselves and our families and our homes and this present world. And, of course, to promote humility among us all, because we need each other. The preacher cannot function without the people. And so it is you find with Paul, even in the matter of prayer, constantly, repeatedly appealing in his epistles for the prayers of God's people. He cannot manage without them. They assist him, they support him, they send him on his way, in his journeys, and they pray for him. Well, he's taught that without them he cannot accomplish much, and of course without the Holy Spirit he can accomplish nothing. But I just look at verse 7 by way of introduction to the theme, and I pass straight away to verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now we could translate that today, accordingly he saith, because gifts of grace are distributed to all believers by Christ. Well, this is in accordance with Psalm 68 and verse 18, which is what is quoted here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, a quotation from that great psalm. Psalm 68 is a victory song. It's not easy to interpret, and there are various approaches to it, but they have this in common. It is a victory song, and at the very least, it is God the Lord pictured like a human warrior, just conquering territory and cities and then distributing the spoil to his followers and to his people. And this is taken up by the apostle here, particularly the 18th verse, which undoubtedly is a prophecy of Christ. Well, of course, the whole psalm foreshadows Christ, but then it spells it out almost, and his ascension and his distribution of spoils. And that is quoted here in verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. It pictures the Lord. Well, Isaiah 53 and verse 12, you read the same prophetic idea. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. So Calvary is visualized in this manner. It's a tremendous victory. And through Christ's victory on Calvary, his ultimate act of obedience to God, remember, throughout his life, he lived a perfect life of obedience, no matter what, no matter what humiliation, what provocation. The ultimate act of obedience was to allow himself to be taken in apparent weakness and crucified and suffer the eternal weight of punishment for all who would be redeemed. His obedience and his perfections, his glorious holiness, well, it will be imputed to his people. It deserves and earns entry into everlasting glory for all his belief followers, all who trust in him. But then also on Calvary, of course, he fought the great fight. He actually took the punishment due to us and made an atonement for us so that he would purchase the right to forgive us freely. So Calvary is pictured in prophecy as a tremendous victory, and he is pictured as a victorious general who finally conquers the territory he came to get. Well, he did. What was going to happen to this world? It was all under judgment. It would all be doomed. There would be not one single person left of the human race. Christ's original purpose, the original purpose of the Trinity, that this world would be created and that it would be beautiful beyond description and it would be peopled by many, many people, loyal and true and perfect before God. Well, that vision, the divine purpose, was smashed to the ground by Satan's prevailing over our first parents and the fall of the human race. The human race now can only be condemned, so there will be no inhabited world. The purposes of God, you might feel, will be brought to a close. But no, because Christ comes, and by his offering of righteousness and his atoning death, he secures life and the right to pardon, forgive, and perfect one day a vast host of people that's too numerous to be numbered by human reckoning, and therefore to preserve and beautify and reconstitute the earth in the last day and have it inhabited by his people over whom he will reign. So he has captured a people, has he not? And he's defeated their oppressors, the devil and the demons of darkness, all their hosts. So it is rightly pictured, Calvary, as a stupendous and magnificent victory. And that we read in various other scriptures also. In Luke 11 and verse 21, here's this picture of the Lord himself. Well, I'll read it from verse 20. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Here's his illustration. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his castle, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor and his weapons wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. And that's what Christ has done on Calvary, by setting free countless people who were Satan's captives. He can distribute the spoils of Calvary's work to a multitude of people. Who were the captives? Who precisely? Well, this is very interesting, because no doubt they included Satan and demons. They were victors one moment, and they were defeated the next, robbed of all those human souls who they would take into possession and into eternal rebellion. So they are pictured here as captives. Of course, at the moment, they're still very much operational. They still tempt. They still drag down as much as they can human souls. But on Calvary, their rout was effectively as good as achieved. And they're only now reserved in that activity until Christ comes and until final judgment. So the picture is good. You can imagine, but this is imagination, that the demons of darkness crowded round that cross, unseen by human eyes, and directed all their malice and hate upon Christ. Whatever they could do, whatever temptation they could hurl, and as one poet pictures it, he came off that cross almost like a boat, a ship, and the demons of darkness were just hurled from the bow as he proceeded off Calvary. Yes, he led a host of captives, the demons of darkness. But then human beings too were led captive. His enemies, we'll see shortly, the Apostle Paul, for example, who opposed him so viciously and arrested his followers. And yet he was taken captive by grace on Calvary's cross and delivered from his captivity in turn to Satan. So not only demons, but people, all the redeemed, in a sense, were led captive as lost souls off Calvary. And then Christ distributes the spoils to the world, to the church. I think of some of those spoils, the Apostle Paul I've mentioned. Look, this. Let me read straight on from verse 8, for example, to verse 11. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, the psalm quote, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, and he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists. But they were evidently among the captives, lost souls, rebels against Christ, all of us, and visualized as having been taken captive and taken from the devil's grasp and turned from captives into Christians and into gifts and given to the church and, in a sense, given to the world. And you just think of that, friends. What does he give? What are the spoils of Calvary? What does Christ hold in his hands? Well, pardons. He's got millions of them, billions of them. Pardons for lost men. Deliverances. He's got gifts of life, new life, conversion. He's got title deeds, which he gives away by the billion. That is, title deeds to a place in eternal glory and heaven. The gifts that he gives and the graces. The grace of prayer, the grace of self-control, but people among them. What a gift to the church was the Apostle Paul. The work of God in his heart and life, his commitment and sacrifice and dedication, his founding of so many churches, God above even that, using him, even when he languished in prison in Rome, using him as a channel of divine inspiration and bringing us these wonderful epistles. An enemy taken captive and turned into a gift to the church. There have been other gifts too, uninspired gifts. Have you ever paused to wonder at the gift to the Church of Jesus Christ of people like Charles Wesley and Isaac Watts? Isaac Watts I should have mentioned first. Remarkable gifts. Now, I do not say they were inspired by God in their hymn writing, certainly not in the sense of inspired scripture, but they were certainly remarkable gifts raised up and given by God. Somebody said to me fairly recently, at the tabernacle, you use your hymn book with conservative hymns. Do you not believe that you should ever use modern hymns? And the reply is, yes, oh yes. If you can show me modern hymns that hold a candle to Watts and Wesley and these remarkable hymns that came out of times of great reformation and revival and awakening, I'm sure there are some. But you don't see many. You don't see many modern writers capable remotely of the theological depths or the sheer poetic skill or the genius, let's say, showed by those men. The quality of verse and so reverent the genre that they employed. All this is remarkable. And we praise and we thank God that men who, well, Isaac Watts, I don't know that you'd admire him greatly as a human being. He was a very slightly built man. He didn't speak particularly well, they say, though he was a pastor. He was racked by illness, various theories. Rheumatic heart disease is the favorite theory. And he had to live as an invalid for 40 years. So you might not be very amazed at Isaac Watts as a person. But his power with a pen in verse is just remarkable. Christ has given gifts to the church. Charles Wesley, too. He wasn't anything like the preacher of his brother John, even less so his close friend and fellow convert at the time, George Whitfield. But how amazing is his verse. Sometimes you just have to sit and gasp at the amazing dexterity poetically that he possessed. And yet he keeps it plain and simple. I shouldn't continue much along these lines, and there are many others also. But these are gifts to the church. Nowadays, many churches are just throwing them away as though they're nothing. And they're going completely over to a modern genre of stuff conforming to the pattern of the world that is well intended, but it never has the quality or the power or the depth. Anyway, that's my opinion for what it's worth. And I go on to verse 9. Look at this remarkable verse. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? What a striking expression. The lower parts of the earth. Whatever does that mean? Well, it means he came down to suffer great humiliation. The lower parts of the earth may refer most particularly to the grave. He would suffer and die on Calvary, and then he would be buried as dead, the Lord. But it may just refer to the depths of his humiliation. One thing it can't possibly refer to is hell. The lower parts of the earth can't possibly refer to hell. Now I know there are Christians who believe that Christ descended into hell. At some time between his death, they say, and his resurrection, his spirit, not his body, descended into hell. So some people think. He went to the abyss. And there are, we're told, imprisoned demons who were imprisoned there at the time of Noah. And Christ descended into hell to tell these demons that he had now gained the victory over them and to warn them of what was coming to them in ultimate judgment. And this is all taken, it's worth just a glance at this, this is all taken from 1 Peter and chapter 3. One single scripture that can be made to look as though this is a possibility, but it's isolated and it's a wrong interpretation. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, and this is where it comes from, this idea, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits, interpreted as demons, in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing. But that's not the way, I'm certain, to read this verse. It should be read, these verses should be read differently. Let me put to you the plain sense of the verses, which keeps them in line with the teaching of the rest of the Scripture. Verse 18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit quickened him. But, verse 19, this same Holy Spirit was the Holy Spirit who represented Christ in the days of Noah, when people who were people, human beings, in the days of Noah, were appealed to and preached to. For 120 years, Noah, in the building of the ark, with this great symbol of judgment to come, was appealing to his generation and preaching to them. And the Spirit worked, but they wouldn't listen. Those spirits are now spirits, disembodied souls, in the prison house of the lost. They lived way, way back in the time of Noah, and they wouldn't listen to the gospel. Verse 20, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. They're Noah's unregenerate generation, who wouldn't listen to him. While the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The passage is talking about people, not demons. It's talking about people. Only eight went into the ark. And all the other people at that time were so evil and so obstinate, they would not listen to Noah or respond to the work of the Spirit that was abroad in those days. And that's what the passage is about, without any doubt. And we could also read chapter 4 of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 6. Listen, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, now dead. It's the gospel preached to people, that they might be judged according to men. They're men and women in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But they wouldn't turn and they wouldn't repent. No, Christ never literally descended into hell. That's a Catholic fiction. And it's a surprise to me that some good evangelicals today hold on to this type of idea or teaching. How could Christ, by his Spirit or in his body, descend into hell? The place would explode. It couldn't possibly be that with his perfection and his holiness. And for what cause? To gloat over demons? To give a second chance to disembodied souls reserved in hell? There's no second chance, according to the Scripture. So there isn't a literal descent into hell. There's something worse than a literal descent into hell. Christ came down and he descended into our hell on Calvary's cross. He took exactly the torments of hell in the punishment that he received in bearing away our sin and making an atonement for us. And so verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? That's the humiliation and the sinfulness of this fallen world and the grave after his crucifixion. Verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Well, now he's victorious. What does that phrase mean, that he might fill all things? Some modern translations translate it differently. They say that he might fulfill all things. And then the verse would have this sense, he's ascended so that he might fulfill all things. Fulfill the prophecies? Yes, that would be right. Fulfill his purposes, victorious, he's successfully atoned on Calvary, he's risen from the dead, fulfill the eternal purposes of God. It would all make good sense if it read so that he might fulfill all things. The only problem is it would have nothing to do with the passage, because the passage is about gifts. The verses before, the verses that follow, are all about Christ distributing gifts. After this phrase, that he might fill all things, verse 11 goes on, and he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. It's all about gifts. So our translation is absolutely correct, I believe, as it stands, that he might fill all things with his gifts. To say fulfill the prophecies, his purposes, that would be okay. But the point here is that he may fill the universe with gifts, fill the church with gifts, and through the church, give gifts to the world. Whether people listen or whether they reject him, this world now, not only among the Jews, but to all the Gentile nations, is full of gifts. People who say, I have received the gift of salvation. People who are themselves gifts to the world, because they can pray for the lost and witness to the lost and teach their children in Sunday school and appeal to them. Everywhere the world is full of gifts secured by Christ on Calvary and distributed through the gospel age. And of course, the gifts will occupy heaven for all eternity. What will heaven be? It will be all the gifts of Christ, all Christian people who've received salvation, all their graces, on death they're purified. It's all the fruit of Calvary, that he might fill all things with his gifts. Can you define heaven? It is the gifts of Christ entirely. He will fill all things. It's a tremendous thought, and it's all in the context of the gifts. But look at verse 11. Here are some of them. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. The apostles, I just touch on it very briefly. 12 apostles plus the apostle Paul. Witnesses of the resurrected Lord and witnesses to the resurrection. To be an apostle, you had to be a witness of the resurrection or the resurrected Lord. Paul, who was the one born out of due time and the one who came later, number 13, he witnessed the risen Lord who appeared to him, as you know. Then the apostles, these wonderful gifts to the church, they not only had to be witnesses of the resurrection, but they had to have received their commission directly from the risen Lord. They all did. And Paul, of course, the Lord especially appeared to him. They all had to be taught by the Lord. And they were. And the apostle Paul also taught directly by revelation, by Christ. They were all connected with the inspired word. The apostles were used to bring inspired picture and to attest inspired scripture. You remember in John's gospel, it was told that Christ would bring all things to their remembrance, all truth, everything, and they would attest the New Testament scriptures and be the author of New Testament scriptures. They would be authenticated by signs and wonders and mighty deeds so that people would know they were apostles. Non-apostles, with only one or two exceptions, apostolic assistants, and Ananias once, non-apostles could not do signs and wonders and mighty deeds. I've always tried to stress this to dear people who've been taught by the charismatics that all people could do signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. There is no evidence of that in the New Testament at all. The data is not there. No, the New Testament says, through the hands of the apostles. Signs, wonders, and mighty deeds after Christ were exclusive to them. And the Apostle Paul reasons with people who said, you're not an apostle. And he says, were not the signs of an apostle done among you? Only the apostles could do those things so that people knew who they were. They were part of the foundational stage of the church. Here in chapter 2 and verse 20, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There were apostles and there were prophets who belonged to the foundation stage of the church. They would not continue. There are no instructions in the New Testament about how to appoint an apostle or how to appoint a prophet, because we wouldn't need to. There are instructions about how to appoint preachers, pastors, teachers, deacons, elders, but there's nothing about how to appoint an apostle or a prophet, and that's because those offices were not meant to last or go on. So the gifts to the church. Apostles had unique authority and could be bearers of the inspired word, and they were foundational to the church. Prophets too. Prophets occasionally spoke the inspired word. Why? Because the word of God was not complete, and God wonderfully provided for the early churches. In that among them, we'll get a wonderful snapshot in Acts 13 of the church at Antioch, where there's, broadly speaking, a couple of regular teachers and a couple of prophets. And prophets would sometimes be inspired to speak the truth of the New Testament where the epistles were as yet not given, and the record, the scripture, was not entire and made up. But they're also part of the foundational stage of the church. There are rules for testing the word of apostles, but there are no instructions for appointing any more beyond the New Testament. And then in verse 11, you have evangelists. Now they appear to go on, and an evangelist is one who speaks the good news, the gospel. That is what the word means. These appear to have been missionaries, traveling church planters, and we have them today, and some pastors and teachers, shepherds and teachers. Well, Charles Hodge tells us in his commentary that the Puritans of New England felt very strongly that these were two different offices, or they did for a time, and they tried the experiment of appointing people who were shepherds or exhorters, as they called them, and others who were exegetes. So the pastors, the shepherds, the exhorters, and the teachers, the exegetes, the interpreters, were separated. And it appears that the experiment was a massive failure and soon petered out, because there's no question that pastors and teachers overlap so much they're really the one, the same office. You must teach and you must exhort at the same time. Well, dear friends, these are gifts to the church, and it's the purpose of the gift that I really want to move on to today. But we're not Plymouth Brethren. Now, when I say that, certainly I don't mean to denigrate Plymouth Brethren, where brethren have the word of God and are faithful to it. They are grand people, and we wouldn't look down on them for a moment. But to our way of thinking, they ran into trouble with their view of the ministry, recoiling so much away from a hierarchical, authoritative ministry, they did away with ministry, the ministry, virtually altogether. And that was a mistake, and a sad mistake. And everybody, every man, can minister, supposedly. But whereas in the scripture, of course, the instruction is to set aside and to teach faithful men who are qualified and equipped according to the pastoral epistles and who are called of God for that particular task. But while we're not Plymouth Brethren, nor are we Episcopalians, with an authoritative, hierarchical ministry, clothed with authority. No, our ministers, our preachers, rule by the word, not by their own views and opinions, but by expounding and applying the word in humility. But let's move on to verse 12, the purpose of the gifts. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Three phases in our authorized version. For the perfecting of the saints, making fit the saints. For the work of the ministry. Now, you could interpret that the pastors and teachers are given to the church for the work of the ministry. But what is more natural, in line with the whole passage, the idea that God distributes these gifts, is that the teaching gifts are for the perfecting of the saints, the fitting of the saints, for their work of ministry. The work of the ministry is not only the work of the preachers and the teachers, but it is of the whole body, the whole church. We are all involved in witness, in prayer for souls, in the visiting of people, in the support of pastors and missionaries. We're all involved in mutual admonition and encouraging and edifying one another. We're all involved in helping and comforting, befriending and relieving. So the work of the teachers is to fit and to repair and to make ready the whole church to be a working church for its corporate ministry. So while we have three phases with two major commas in the King James translation, I'm sure we must understand the second phrase as applying to the work of the whole church, and then for the edifying, for the upbuilding of the body of Christ, which is achieved by the teaching of the teachers and the mutual admonition of all the people, one towards another. So here are rules for us. Am I just a hearer, or am I involved in the work of my church? If you're just a hearer in this church, then I've failed you. If I've never inspired you to be more than a hearer only, a true believer, yes, you may be, one who loves Christ and depends upon him. But if for months or years you've only been a hearer, I have failed to move you and to inspire you to be a participant, to be more deeply involved. And I wish I could do it for you. But here are the rules that you ought to observe. The word is not just for me, it is for all. And therefore, I ought to be being built up so that I can contribute and benefit and share and be involved in taking the gospel to the world and encouraging and lifting up fellow believers to help and even to caution. Now, I know a church, and it's a sound church, so far as I know, and a gospel church, and no doubt dear believers, but the pastor organized a jazz concert a couple of years ago. Now, to my mind, that's a horrendous compromise, to bring the world in such a blatant way. It's a message. Christians, after all, can have the culture of the world. Now, quite recently, the pastor did it again. And now he's announced he's doing it again. Now, I'm mentioning this for this reason. Isn't there anyone in that church, and I'm sure they're dear people, and he preaches the truth, so far as I'm aware, but isn't there anyone there who could give a caution, who could say, what are we doing? Isn't there an elder? Isn't there a deacon? You see, this is for our benefit, I'm mentioning this. We are all involved, not only just hearers, but in doing the work and in providing the cautions and to make sure that we do not compromise. We need people of discernment and so on. And that's what a church is. Everybody's gift is being applied. But if there's no caution, if there's nobody says, just a minute, when we go off the rails, when we do things that are wrong, so it's not only that we're supposed to be helping the gospel, furthering the cause, helping each other, looking after each other, but even entering the cautions and the warnings to each other and the church. This is the whole body, all the gifts of the people, including the gift of discernment. And verse 13, and our time is almost up, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, I have to be truthful. I was years ago frightened by that verse. How can we all come until we die, until we're taken to glory? How can we come unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Then I realized I was seeing it wrongly. I was misinterpreting it. It means this, that our goal and our objective is to get out of childhood and to have the completed work of Christ, his gifts, expressed in us and through us. Oh, to have Christ's humility and to be working towards that. Oh, to have Christ's readiness to sacrifice and to work hard for him in the promotion of the gospel and not just take my ease. Oh, to have Christ's sensitivity to lost souls and eyes for the needs of others. Oh, to have love for fellow believers and even for the lost as he had. Oh, to have a simple lifestyle, non-covetous, non-self-pampering as he had to an extreme degree. Oh, to share his objectives. And not just to be a child, pleasing myself, tripping along from one thing to another without thought, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. These are our objectives. The unity of the faith. The unity of the faith. Maybe I can explore this at length another time. What an expression. The unity of the faith means to me uniting doctrine with godliness. I know some people, and I'm happy to say not in this fellowship, though it could exist in this fellowship unknown to me, but I know some people who have a terrific head knowledge of doctrine and scripture, and their lives are not clean. That is not the unity of the faith. Knowledge and living combines. Doctrine and practice. That's it. It's happening to churches. The truth is preached, but wrong things happen. Nobody preaches about practical things. The unity of the faith. We love and we learn the doctrine and we seek to apply it in practice. Doctrine and experience, and I'll close with this thought. I wonder if we really have the unity of the faith. We believe in Christ. We believe in his salvation. We believe he is our Savior. We believe in his providence that he orders all things for our eternal spiritual good, even our chastisements. We believe these things. Then the problems come and the troubles come and we go to pieces. And we feel sorry for ourselves. And we do not take the comfort and the strength that we ought to in experience. The doctrine is not joined to experience. When we come to test and trial, we go to pieces and we fail to apply the comforts of the doctrine and praise him and yield to him. The unity of the faith means that the word is joined with trust, faith, experience, good conduct, holiness. Just some thoughts for you till we all come in the unity of the faith. There's a big meaning I've left out, but I haven't time, and we'll go on to that another time. Just close with this thought. There is Christ, laden with gifts that he's purchased, giving them to us as individuals, to churches, indirectly to the world, and heaven and eternity will be just full of the gifts that he has purchased through his mercy and love on Calvary's cross. Let's close this morning singing that great hymn.